Last night we considered how bit inadequately the necessity of seeing the glory of God. And I would have loved to have continued in the book of Ezekiel, but I want to go on to suggest this evening that while it is imperative that we see God's glory, that we remember that seeing the glory of God is only the precursor to giving God glory. And I believe that in our generation, our calling is to be caught up with this glory of God. The prophets were fascinated with the glory of God. It was not a footnote in their lives, and it ought not to be a footnote in our lives. Just by taking your concordance and looking at the numerous references that there are in the major and the minor prophets to the glory of God, you will see that they were greatly caught up with the subject. But their great burden was not just to have this glimpse of the Lord's glory. Their great burden was to glorify Him. And to that end, the prophet Jeremiah, who was born approximately 640 BC, during the reign of King Josiah, his ministry spanned some 40 years. We believe that he died in Egypt. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel, and so while Ezekiel was ministering to the exilic community, he was in Jerusalem ministering to those who had remained behind, the riffraffs, the poor of the land. He was the one there before the temple was finally destroyed in 586 BC, ministering the word. And while Ezekiel makes no reference to him, we believe that nevertheless that he must have been aware of his ministry. So he was the hometown boy, ministering to those who were going to go into exile. And it was Ezekiel's job to minister to those who had already gone into exile. But both of these men were caught up with the glory of God. And in chapter 13 of Jeremiah, there is this statement from the prophet where he says in verse 15, Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, "Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the mountain, on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and make it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Jeremiah calls upon Judah to give glory to God. But before him, the 8th century prophet Isaiah was also captivated by the glory of God. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And so very early in his prophecy, he begins to speak about the majesty, this phrase, the majesty of his glory. The majesty of his glory. It is to Isaiah that we turn because he gives us the rationale for giving God glory. In Isaiah chapter 43, a passage which is no doubt familiar to all of us. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, we see the word of God to Israel, to the people of God. We see the rationale for their election by God. "Everyone," it says, "who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I made him." And so Isaiah tells us that the purpose for which Israel was created was for the glory of God. And I believe that it is verses like these which informs the Westminster Confession, that we have been formed for God's glory. I believe that Edwards, in his work, as he reflects upon this theme, also considered Isaiah's statement that we have been created for God's glory. He says, someplace in his volume, he says, Scripture represents God as making himself his own last end in the creation of the world. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the prophet Micah was also concerned with the glory of God. He could, for example, instruct the priest of his day, this rebellious bunch. He says, if you will not hear and will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you. In Malachi 2, in verse 2. For Malachi, then, it was not a simple issue to give glory to God, because the refusal to do so brings divine judgment. That is the point I believe Paul makes in Romans 1 when he talks then about man's rebellion and suppression of the truth and willfully deliberate unbelief, that they continue to suppress truth, that they continue to be ungrateful and thankful and do not give God glory. The last book of the Bible, the seer or the prophet, John of Revelation, calls all men to glorify God. He could say in Revelation chapter 14, 6 and 7, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Recently, I was rereading some of the writings, letters, and the journal of David Brainerd, that American missionary to the Indians. He died, as you know, at the age of 29, but during this brief lifetime, we believe that the glory of God was his overwhelming passion. A few words taken from his writings give the flavor of the man, because he wrote, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high seat or a low seat there. My heaven is to please God and glorify him, and to give all to him, and to be holy, devoted to his glory. It is this passion, I believe, that we are to have for the glory of God. The prophets saw God's glory, but they were devoted to it. That indeed, recognizing that God is honorable, because kabod, as you know, carries the idea of weight and substance, that God is weighty in person. Having seen that, it leads naturally to give him his just due. To the passage that we read in Jeremiah, the prophet in chapter 13 employs some symbolic gestures and language to impart the message of impending judgment. In 586 BC, there would be the exile. In verses 1 to 11 of chapter 13, the Lord directs him to purchase a linen sash or a linen waistband. And having bought it and worn it, he was then commanded to take it to the Euphrates River and to hide it. So Jeremiah dutifully obeys. And after a period of time had elapsed, the Lord commanded him to retrieve the band, this waistband, perhaps what we would consider today as our belt. When he recovered this waistband, this belt or this sash, it was then ruined. And this was a symbolic reference to Judah, that though they were the Lord's purchased, that he had bought them to himself, that they were cleaving to him, that their closeness to him, that their association with him was like that of a man who had on a belt. They were as close to him as a man wearing his belt, that they were very close. Nevertheless, they have been far removed. Just like a belt taken to the Euphrates and hidden, far removed. So Jerusalem has become far removed from God. Though they were supposed to be as close as a sash or a belt around the waist, their sins had removed them from God. And so the picture then is of the belt taken and hidden in the near the Euphrates River to show the separation because of sin. This ruined sash became a vivid illustration of God's verdict to visit judgment upon Judah. Take a look at verse 9, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner, having retrieved the ruined sash, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." Verses 12 to 14, the symbolic language continues because he introduces in these verses a proverbial saying, the proverbial saying of the wine jar. So he has introduced to them this symbolism of the waistband, and now he introduces a proverbial saying of the wine jar. It was customarily amongst the Jews then to talk about blessing in terms as having their jars full. Having their jars full of wine. And when you talk about divine blessing, they would consider that to say our jars are full. And by that they mean God has been abundantly kind to us. Whereas in reference to that, Jeremiah introduces a twist in this proverbial saying. For instead of saying that their jars are full, Jeremiah introduces to this twist where he says, Judah will be filled with drunkenness. That is instability, not blessing, but a loss of equilibrium. Following then the illustrations of the ruined waistband and jars full of drunkenness instead of wine, Jeremiah plaintively cries out to his generation, "Give glory to your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble." If we have described God's glory as his presence, as the outshining of his character, of his moral perfection, of his love, of all that he is as God, if we have described God's glory as all of his activities amongst his people, what does it mean then to give glory to God in the same sense that Jeremiah requires, give glory to the Lord your God? What does he mean? We must state first that Jeremiah does not ask us to give something to God that he does not already possess. The entire angelic host of heaven recognize his glory and give to him glory incessantly. We can, in giving glory to God, add nothing to him that he does not already possess. Nevertheless, the Lord requires of us that we give glory to him. What is it then to give glory? To give glory, I believe, is to recognize his right to our worship as our sovereign ruler and righteous deliverer. It is to admire him, to praise him, and to rejoice in him. Moreover, to glorify God is to give him the credit. That is what it is. It is to give to God the credit for what we have and who we are. And whatever we take that to mean, that is the calling of the believer. That is the calling of all of us who are preachers, to give God credit. Why is it then that God deserves a credit? Why should he then be glorified? We have already established from Isaiah 43 that God has designed all of life, that we are to give him credit, that we are to glorify him. But the text before us, particularly verse 16, contains some useful clues as to the answers to why God is to receive glory. First of all, the Lord God is worthy to receive glory, that is the credit, because of his majestic person. give glory to the Lord your God. Jeremiah recognized that in terms of personage, there was none else in the universe to be compared to him. He emphasizes the dignity of God when he calls him Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God. This double appellative, Yahweh Elohim, signifies that God is noteworthy. This designation, Yahweh, is the covenant name by which God was recognized when Moses met him and he revealed himself as the I am that I am. He suggests that he is the God of covenant mercy, the God who keeps promises, the God who enters into relationships, the God who manifests grace. You see, Yahweh is a revelation of the God of grace. Indeed, the writer, what in Chronicles could say of him, yours, O Lord, yours, Yahweh, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. He's a God of grace, a God of covenant, a God whose words are yea and are amen, who keeps his promises. He made promises to the forefathers of Israel. He made promises to Abraham. And after 400 years, when you think the promises ought to have been forgotten, because God is true and faithful to his word, he fulfills them. Because of your father Abraham, because of my statements to them, I will do this. And so he delivered them from the bondage in Egypt. He's a covenant God. He's Yahweh. But he is Elohim. And that's the designation that he receives in Genesis, in the opening salvo, without apology, without once upon a time, in the beginning, Elohim created the world. He is this universe's creator. He's positioned above the physical universe. He has infinite power and wisdom. And it is because God is not only covenant keeping, but transcendent creator, the person to whom we owe our beginning and our sustenance, because he is Elohim and because he is Yahweh, we are to give him glory. And our generation needs to realize that we are not our creators, that we are creatures, that we need to recognize that there is one who is above us, to whom we owe our being. And he therefore deserves glory. And so he suggests, first of all, that God is worthy to receive glory because of his majestic person. But secondly, he suggests that the Lord God is worthy to receive glory because he is their Redeemer. Give glory to the Lord your God. Not just Elohim Yahweh. He is the Lord your Elohim. He is the Lord your God. It is because he has redeemed them. Judah needed no more prompting. He is their God. They belong to him by election and redemption. It was with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand that the Lord delivered them from the oven of Egypt. They chafed under the whip. They chafed under the brutality. They cried night and day for deliverance. And God heard their cry. His cry came unto them. And he led them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. He delivered them with a mighty hand. He placed them above every other nation. He drove out the Canaanites ahead of them and planted them in the land. He subdued their enemies before them. He drew them to himself as a waistband. He girded them to his waist. They were his own, yes, by election and by redemption. And because he is the Lord your God. That therefore demands that glory ought to be given to him. And so the Lord is worthy of glory because he is our Redeemer. We ought to glorify him simply by the fact that he made the world. And simply by the fact that he determined that we ought to be here. We simply give him glory because he is Creator. But when we push the Father and we sense that he is our Redeemer, when we remember where we were, when we remember the places from which he took us, from a life of drunkenness and spousal abuse and theft and all kinds of sin, when we remember that we were enemies to God, that we were estranged from the covenant of Israel, when we were under the tyranny of Satan and death and hell, we were under spiritual bondage. You see, Israel was delivered from political bondage, but we have been delivered from spiritual bondage. Give glory to the Lord your God, for he is Redeemer. And we need no bidding to glorify God. But the Lord is deserving and worthy of glory because not only is he our Creator and the covenant-keeping God, not only is he our Redeemer, but it is he who determines human destiny. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the mountain, on the dark mountains, and while you're looking for light, he turns it into the darkness of death and makes it dense darkness. He tells us it is appropriate to give God glory, for it is God who causes darkness, that it is he who turns light into darkness, the shadow of death, and makes it dense darkness. You see, Scripture teaches that everything that occurs in this world and occurs in our lives is according to God's sovereign pleasure. Not a snowfall, not a snowflake falls, or a sparrow dies, not a strand of hair is uprooted unless God permits. But our destiny, our future, is in the hand of the Lord. It is he who determines that their future will be filled with darkness and instability. And this darkness he talks about is talking about the exile. And what he has willed is forever fixed. You see, the false prophets in Jeremiah's day may have been saying to them, this is impossible, it cannot happen. And they may remain incredulous at the news that Jeremiah brought. But God's decision remains unaltered. Give glory before he causes darkness. It is the Lord who determines the exile. It is the Lord who determines their punishment. It is the Lord who determines their captivity. It makes sense that we glorify God because he's our Redeemer, but because he determines our destiny. That the final word in all things belongs to him. Whether we are rich or poor, sick or in good health, live or die, all these decisions belong to him. Give glory to God. But the question must then be asked is, how do I give glory? And I want to suggest that giving glory to God begins with sincere repentance. So Jeremiah's plea to Judah is, do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God. The context, the entire context of chapter 13 makes it clear that Judah was spiritually proud, stubborn, self-willed, and idolatrous. If you take a look, for example, at verse 10 of chapter 13, you see where Jeremiah could say of them, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, they are stubborn, who follow the dictates of their hearts. They are self-willed. These that he speaks about and says they walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, they are idolatrous, shall be just like this sash which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. The problem then was sin. So when Jeremiah says give glory in this context, it is a call to repentance. And we know, we who are pastors and preachers recognize that no unbeliever is capable of bringing glory to God unless there is a true repentance. That the only glory God will receive from the unbeliever is his eternal damnation if he will not repent. But we also recognize from Scripture that believers and God's people bring God glory when there is genuine repentance. We believe that repentance is at the beginning of the Christian life, but it is enduring. And so when he says, give glory to the Lord, do not be proud. Hear, give glory to the Lord. He's actually saying, repent. Now, I know that is true because there are other scriptures that can support that idea. You remember the debacle that they had at Ai when they went into the land under Joshua, and Achan had seen this gold and this goodly Babylonian garment, and he had taken them for himself, that which was under the curse that was to be destroyed, he took for himself. And when Joshua had gone through the different clans and tribes, and he arrived at the family of this man, and he said to him, my son, speaking to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me what you have done. Joshua recognized that sincerity before God glorifies God. Ezekiel, you know, I think intimates that in chapter 20, 43 and 44. See, glorifying God begins with a change of mind, a change of mind about our rebellion, our self-driven lifestyles. You see, Augustine wrote that men will not glorify God because they love sin, because of the enjoyment of sin. But believers begin to glorify God by repentance, confession, and turning from sin. And those of us who are pastors, even though we have been called to the most holy of office, recognize that we are men with feet of clay, that we grieve our Lord in a thousand ways, sins of omission and sins of commission, that all our hearts, though they are immersed in the word of God, can be seething cauldrons of lust and sin. Things we ought to do, we fail to do, and things we ought not to do, those we do and delight in. If we are to be men and women who will give glory to God, hear and give ear and do not be proud, there must be an acknowledgement of sin. God, I have sinned against you. Thou who reads the heart and knows man, knows that I am not the man I ought to be. Lord, I long to be a better servant. Lord, I am ashamed of my sin. It is he who is of a broken and a contrite heart that the Lord stoops to hear. Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I confess my wretchedness. I confess that I do not run after you the way I ought. Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me. We pastors need to do that. Don't we do that in our studies? We search our hearts, and the Spirit of God searches. When we prepare our messages for Sunday, and the Word of God hits us between the eye, we cry, have mercy. But you see, there God is glorified. And our people need to know that we are sinners just as they are. And in repentance, genuine unburdening of the soul before God, God is glorified. If he confesses homologia, he admits, he confers with God. He says the same thing that God says. He's merciful and he is just and will forgive our sins. Give glory to the Lord your God before darkness and before he causes your feet to stumble on the dark mountain. God is glorified in confession. And I believe that if my ministry and the ministry of many of us as pastors will blossom, we begin to glorify God here. Jonathan Edwards has written much on the subject. John Piper has revived much of Edwards in this subject. And they have said wonderful things, but I would believe, based on this text, that the path to glorifying God begins with humility before God. Lord, forgive me. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, subdue my sins. Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Have mercy. That's the cry that God wants. And it delights him when we are open before him. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses shall indeed find mercy. And I stand before you, my friends, this evening, wanting to glorify God, but this is the place that I must begin. As Israel and Judah had to begin, so must the church and so must its leaders, as we are, to glorify God by being bare before him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be some wicked way in me. It is with that profound confession that God is pleased to hear and receive us. But I believe that giving glory to God requires a holy and pleasing living. You see, repentance is the negative aspect of giving glory to God. The positive aspect is obedience. Judah was to live the way that God intended them to live. Look at verse 11. That God intended in the final clause of verse 11, God intended that they were to become his people for renown, for praise, and for glory. That all that God was asking was that Judah would live as his people, that he might be known, that he might be praised, and that he might receive glory, but they would not hear. And the implication there by Jeremiah is that if you were to live for my renown, for my fame, for my praise, for my glory, then indeed I would remove from you the threat of the exile. Then you would please me. And so by implication, to bring glory to God requires holiness of life, living unto God, as some older theologian wrote. And this strain, this fact that God is glorified by how we live, is supported by the Apostle Paul. Take, for example, what he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. The context is clear. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you and whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. We glorify God by godly living. We are temples inhabited by his spirit. Men used to go to the temple to meet God, but God is with us. Our bodies have become his temples. And when we render our members, our eyes, our hands, our feet, and our mind as instruments of righteousness, God is glorified. You see, we are to see God's glory. And in seeing God's glory, we are to live pleasing to him, for that glorifies God. Thomas Watson could say, glory possesses an immeasurable stimulus, so that when one sees God's glory, one is stimulated to live unto his glory. He could say, for example, that seeing God's glory oils the wheels of obedience. Oils the wheels of obedience. That if I were to see God's glory, if I see him in his majesty, in his loftiness, in his beauty, in his transcendent greatness, it motivates me to subjection and obedience to him. While, therefore, Jeremiah would propose that to glorify God demands sincere repentance and God-pleasing living, this is not all that it requires to glorify God. Thank God for progressive revelation. Because when you go through the scriptures, you recognize that glorifying God requires requires more than repentance or God-pleasing living. It requires, for example, according to John, it requires honoring the Son. John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so when the question may be asked is, how do I glorify God? It must be by glorifying the Son, by honoring Christ. We honor the Son by acknowledging that the biblical record about him is true. We accept by faith his divine and human natures. We honor him by boasting in the cross. As we are reminded, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. We recognize our indebtedness. When the question is asked, how might I glorify God? Then you must honor Jesus. And you must look to the cross. Recognize it as God's gracious remedy, not for the sins of our people, but for my sins and your sins. That at the cross, our sins were judged and were condemned. That at the cross, we receive full pardon and cleansing. And we can say with the hymn writer, we are debtors to mercy alone. By covenant mercy, we sing. We recognize our indebtedness to the cross. So you ask me, how do I glorify God? Say, I am a debtor to mercy. It is not my righteousness. It is not my abilities, but Christ. We magnify the Savior. We worship him as our resurrected and exalted Lord of glory. We honor him by sanctifying Christ in the heart. We set him aside in our lives as Lord. And when we do that, we honor the Father. But I say to you, my friends, there can be no giving of glory to God unless you are glorifying Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the more we sing the praises of him who died on Calvary, the more we tell others about Jesus Christ who loved himself, who loved us and gave himself for me, the more we tell him that there is none else but him who died on the cross, we glorify God. And I want to say this, my friends, no ministry glorifies God except it exalts Christ. It is not the preaching of the law. It is not the preaching of ethics. It is not the preaching, my friends, of living good and moral lives in society, but the preaching of Jesus. For when we do that, God is glorified. Anytime you magnify Jesus, heaven rejoices and hell weeps. But you know, giving glory to God demands a continuous doxological emphasis in life. Take, for example, Psalm 50 and verse 23. That quaint and yet staggering statement, whoever offers praise glorifies me. Now, not all of us are blessed with melodious voices. Some of us, myself included, would never get an invitation to be a lead soloist or vocalist in the choir. For we are designed to praise God. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. I grew up in a Baptist church in Jamaica. Our brother eloquently spoke about Nib and his work, and he was instrumental for those churches in which I grew as a young man. There was a particular deacon in that church who had many, many talents. But one of the gifts that he did not receive and did not know was the gift of singing. And so Sunday after Sunday, at least for the first 15 years of my life, it was torturous to the ear. I consoled myself with the fact that when he gets to heaven and perfection is given, the problem will all be gone. But this man, though he was definitely tone deaf, praised God. He praised God early in the morning in family devotion. He praised him amongst the people of God. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And we who are pastors and men in the ministry, we have various seasons in the work of the Lord. Seasons of smooth sailing. When there's not a cloud on the horizon. And seasons with many storms and tempests. And even then, whoever offers praise glorifies me. For you see, whatever we now face is nothing compared to what we could have faced had we not been placed in Jesus and had eternal torment awaiting us. Whoever offers praise glorifieth me. And so we ought to praise him. And while we will one day, from one new moon to another new moon, from one Sabbath to another Sabbath, be praising him for eternity, while we have breath and while we have life, we ought to praise him forever. For whoever offers praise glorifieth me. And we are to offer intelligent, heartfelt praise to God because he is good. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. For God is good. He has done great things for us. He has blessed us with abundance of material wealth, but he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Jesus Christ the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless he who reigns above. Bless the electing, predestinating, redeeming, sanctifying God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. May we in our private devotion, amidst the tears and stress and strife and the bickering and the storms and the trials, lift holy hands in praise to a good and glorious God. For even the storms are designed for our good, to purge us of pride and self-reliance and to draw us close to him. Even the suffering and the tears and the pain are designed and packaged by God only for our good and for his glory. And so even in your situation this evening, while I may not know it, it has been specially arranged by God to make you a better servant of his. So let us bless the Lord in our trials. Whoever offers praise glorifieth me. But my friends, you know, giving glory to the Lord is comprehensive, for it embraces all our actions and services when rendered to him. You see, if the goal of God is that all his action should lead to his praise, then the goal of man must be that all our actions should be to his praise. We know, for example, from John 15, verse 8, that in evangelizing the lost, God is glorified, in seeking fruit for him. By this is my Father glorified, that you'll bear much fruit. But everything that we do has the potential to glorify God. That in diligent work, in honest service, in patience, in self-sacrifice, labor, one for the other, whatever we do, we have the potential of glorifying God. And so Paul could say, whether you eat or drink, in the context of those believers in Corinth who were going to eat in pagan temples, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So how I bear with my condition, how I wrestle with a small church and the troubles that are there, or with a large church and the troubles that are there, how I deal with success or failure, how I use my resources, it ought to be that my heaven is to glorify God, that I'm wholly devoted to His glory, that I will please God in whatever situation. You see, all that we do has the potential of dishonoring or honoring God. It is embracing, it is comprehensive. You do not have to be on the mission field. You do not have to be called to a particular grueling work. Everything that you are doing, whatever station that you find yourself, you have the potential to glorify God. Hear the note then of urgency as we conclude this evening. Give glory to the Lord your God before He causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountain. And while you're looking for light, it turns into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. Jeremiah issues this plea of an approaching darkness. God would cause Judah's feet to stumble. While they're looking for a shepherd to guide them, He would send them darkness. That darkness is the reality of a coming judgment. Darkness is one of the plagues sent upon Egypt. And the exile was fast approaching. Yes, we are not going into exile, but you know, our time to meet our God is fast approaching. Our days are numbered. And while we have time, whatever remains of it, let's hear the note of urgency, give glory to God. See, we do not have the luxury of dismissing this imperative as only obligatory for Judah. Paul himself could say that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our world is godless in character. Men are stubborn, self-willed, and idolatrous. And worst of all, they are unthankful, they are unholy, and they fail to glorify God. Our world is more concerned with self-glory than God's glory. That's why the designers of cars know that. That's why they give us vanity mirrors. We are more concerned about our beauty. Last month, we watched the Oscars. And someone said of the Oscars that it is Hollywood's annual ritual of self-love. Hollywood stages an event and advertises greatness. And so often in life and in our ministry and wherever we are tempted to stage an event, to enjoy the bask of the spotlight, and to enjoy the accolades showered upon us. But the call is to glorify God and to remember that God alone belongs on center stage. That we are the supporting cast and only passing mention ought to be made of us. But God alone deserves our full, our complete devotion and a devotion to His glory. We need to recognize then that wherever we are, in whatever situation, let God be glorified. That we labor for God's glory. That it be not only a motto written upon the walls of our homes, but engraved upon our hearts. To God and to God alone be the glory forever and forever and forever. And when we do that, recognizing that this God to whom we give glory has called us to His kingdom and glory, that we recognize that Christ in you is the hope of glory, that we who give glory are being called to glory. And one day, this magnificent, glorious God will dare to share glory with us. You are called to His kingdom and glory, and it is an eternal glory. We hate to be anonymous in life, but you'll only be anonymous in this life. In the next life, you will share God's glory. Give glory to God, for He is glorious. Give glory to God because He is calling you to glory. And eyes have not seen, and ears have not heard, and the mind has not reflected upon the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Give Him glory in your particular situation. Praise Him in the midst of the rain and the storm. And know that one day you will be shining like stars in eternity when God will over you, cover you with His Shekinah,
when you will be enveloped in his glory and reflect and radiate his brilliance throughout the universe. Give him glory. For one day with transformed bodies and minds, you will forever taste and share in his glory. May that hope of entrance into glory inspire you to glorify him by repentance, by righteous living, that you may glorify him in praising his holy name and glorify him in every activity, whether you're in the production line or you're at home, in everything. To God alone be the glory, for his name's sake. Amen.
Get a good night's sleep. Tomorrow we finish up. It's been a good time, hasn't it? Been a good, good time. Let's pray. Lord, we raise our voice in thanksgiving and praise and worship. And we from the depths of our hearts say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. We thank you for what you've done in hearts this week. For every man, every woman who came, for those who came and had troubled hearts, some may have been in the depths of despair, but whatever need we had, we thank you that your word through preaching has given us a new hope, a new courage, a new determination to go back to the very same mud pond. And it will not be one bit different than when we left. But we shall be different. And we shall see through different eyes. And we shall have a different attitude in our heart. Because we've seen the Lord of glory, high and holy and lifted up. Dismiss us now each with your blessing as you see we are in need. Bring us together tomorrow for Christ's sake. Amen.